Well, now we turn for the final time to Psalm 23. It's one of the shortest of the Psalms, but we've probably spent more time on it than some of the others. But I direct your attention again for this final moment in time, the 23rd Psalm, verse 4 through to 6. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, just a very brief reading of this, and obviously we have heard this psalm repeated on more than one occasion, will introduce us not to suburbia, with which we are familiar, but with a pastoral, rural, country setting. And these are the images that are placed before our eyes, as it were, as we identify with the shepherd and with the sheep, and find ourselves on a journey, going from one place to another. And as we do so, we encounter many things. Our experiences are very rich and very varied, all contributing to the life and the character and the molding and the shaping of each and every one who are guided and directed by the Good Shepherd himself. So what we have is shepherd and his sheep that he is leading. We encounter streams and places of shelter and security. We have pastures and pathways, and we have sunlight and shadows. Here is this mix. Now, the picture itself changes a little bit. We might prefer that we be, as it were, on the uplands, and that's where the sun is going to be felt. The light will brighten our path, and we have wide open vistas which are before us, and the scene itself can be quite attractive and very appealing. That is maybe where we would like to be, a sort of mountaintop experience that people refer to on occasions. It's the descent into the valley that we may feel is somewhat oppressive. In fact, the valleys here in Israel would have been very gorge-like, very narrow, with winding tracks that were quite precarious, so that you really couldn't spread out. You almost had to walk in file, one behind another, as you made your way through the valley. The good thing to be aware of is that the shepherd knows the way. It may not be the way that I choose, but he knows the way, and I'm to follow him. We might prefer alternative routes. In fact, there are false shepherds, and maybe they appeal in these days to the many who are like sheep, without a shepherd, without a guide, without a guardian. And there are these false shepherds who set themselves up at sort of crucial points along the way to entice us, to tempt us to take a different path. This path is narrow. This path is precarious. Well, instead of going the rough way, why don't you go the smooth way? And of course, each and every one of us are tempted to hear those voices that offer us maybe a way out of predicaments and what appears to be potential danger or discomfort. None of us like to be uncomfortable. We like things to go well. We like to be very much at ease. Yet nonetheless, there are those who present to us a picture of an alternative route. It may be the route where you can still, as it were, take Christ, but you don't have to have his cross. It's one where it allows you to be a little flexible, to bend over, as it were, to be sort of accommodating to trends, to what is contemporary, to what is upbeat, and so on. And we may feel, well, look, I can still be a Christian, I can still be religious, I can walk down that particular road. But the great shepherd of sheep, he leads us entirely in a different direction. So here is a track before us, and we are to walk down it. But he does lead us. Here, as you will notice in a moment or two when we get to verse 5, that here is a table to eat from, and we shall learn that he feeds us. Here, at the very end of verse 6, is what we might refer to a tabernacle or to a house. Indeed, it's our Father's, and he dwells with me, and I dwell with him. Now, when we consider these remaining verses of the psalm, we will notice that there are several privileges which are extended to those who follow the shepherd. For example, we have peace, and certainly we will discover that we have his presence, we have his protection, we have his provision, and we have, at the very end of it all, certainly glorious prospects. So there are certain privileges that we have. Notice, first of all, that we have peace, because there we read in verse 4, I will fear no evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, we can well understand if the timid sheep did, in fact, fear because of where this track happens to lead. That is, through the valley of the shadow of death. And the full significance of these words is not always grasped by us, because we limit what is said here in this phrase so well known to us, we limit it to the experience of death. But the psalm was not written with funeral services in mind, because when Psalm 23 ordinarily is read, it is often so when we gather together with others who are mourning on account of one who has passed away. The valley through which the timid sheep are led has other associations. I will look at this in reference to death, but it has other associations also. For example, it has an association with darkness. There are times when the light fails us in our walk. There are times when the shadows cross our path, surround us, and enclose us. And this doesn't have to be a death experience, the valley of the shadow of death. What it is an experience of great darkness. Mysterious, can't always explain it, but it nonetheless comes down suddenly upon us and would almost swallow us up. Strange as it may seem, those who trust and obey have their seasons of walking in the darkness, even before the hour and the moment of death is reached. You may be here this morning, and it may well be that you have that experience of walking in a valley when the sun has been eclipsed, the clouds are thick above, deep shadows begin to surround you, and you shiver. You almost freeze. You are somewhat alarmed, and you're anxious, and you cannot see any light at the end of your tunnel. Who is among you that fears the Lord? Asks the psalmist, the prophet, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. So many of the servants of God are not always in those upper highlands where the sun is shining down upon them and all is abloom with wonder and grandeur and glory and music, etc. But one is finding the road has led down into the valley, and that's where you might be this morning. We find ourselves often in the dark because our thoughts are not as God's thoughts our ways are not his, and there is perplexity, and there is bewilderment, there is mystery, there are things which we cannot seemingly explain. Have you seen a construction site, I wonder? Looking at some of the documentaries with regards to great structures, etc., and you go on the site at the very commencement where maybe the foundations have been laid, but there is so much more yet to be done. And there are the various materials and whatever is necessary in order for all to be put in place. And for me, a pure amateur, fascinated, curious, maybe, but I look at that and I scratch my head and I just wonder, do they know really what they're doing? It is so complex, so complicated, I can't make head or tail of it. But they do. And I come back maybe 8 or 9 months later, maybe quicker than that these days, and suddenly everything has been put into place and there is this grand and this glorious structure. We are like that at times. We're in the dark very much as we look at things all around us and we can't see where everything fits. It's like the story of the old lady who did weave this rather beautiful tapestry, but when you looked at it from the underside, you couldn't make head or tail of anything. You just saw these various colored strands like tails that were sort of hanging and all higgledy-piggledy, making no sense whatsoever, until she turned it over and you could read, God is love. Well, we often wonder whether God loves us, whether God really cares for us, whether God knows, in fact, what he is doing. Because he has led us into a sphere, into an environment that seemingly is full of shadow and full of darkness. The dark can be scary, and I'm sure that many times children have been scared by the dark. I recall when I used to go and visit relatives in the Midlands in England, in a very idyllic and most beautiful place, in fact so beautiful and so warm are those memories to me. I will never, ever go back there because I just would feel the pain and the anguish that that beautiful spot is no longer inhabited by my relatives and I can no longer go there myself. But it was simply wonderful. But my grandparents had an old house, probably going back to, say, the 16th century or something like that. And it had all these beams and these ceilings that would drop and you had to bend your head and wooden doors which would creak, etc. And there were no street lights or anything at all. When the dark came, it was really black and bleak. And you would go up to your bed and there you were alone in this place where things creaked. And you imagined all kinds of things. And if you were blessed or cursed, I don't know what it is, with a vivid imagination, then you can imagine all kinds of things. And if there was a moon on occasions, which might cast the shadows of trees through the windows, then you would see scepters and hobgoblins and foul fiends all over the walls, as it were, and you would tuck yourself under the blankets and under the sheets, etc., and you would hope that you might be able to go asleep, but there would be that other creak. And you would suddenly be startled and just a little alarmed, as it were, because the dark seemed to be so scary. Well, that's how we find it sometimes. Even as we grow up and as we encounter many other experiences, we're walking, as it were, in the dark and not knowing, or sort of allowing our imagination to take over, we can be alarmed. How many troubles there are. That man who I've mentioned on previous occasions, who had written over his fireplace, a wooden beam was there, and it was over the fireplace, and it had written on it, I have had many troubles, but most of them never came. Most of them never happened. They're there in imagination, but when I'm in the dark, I can imagine all kinds of things. One doesn't always have to be in the dark. I can imagine being in a lift. I avoid lifts, partly for exercise and partly for the fact that I believe that these things are going to stop halfway up and halfway down and I'm going to be stuck in it. And it did happen once to us when we had friends from England and we were in Perth. And on this occasion, we were with others in a lift and we couldn't get out of it. and you kind of press buttons and so forth, and then you begin to sweat a little bit, and you imagine all kinds of scenarios as to what is likely to happen. So sometimes you're not completely in the dark, you're a bit in the light, but your imagination takes over, and that is terrible. It's like flying in an aircraft. The first time I stepped on a BOAC going from London to Bermuda, and it was like being a sardine in a can. How do you get out of this place? And nobody ever told me that planes do drop sometimes 100 feet or more on occasions. And I do remember the time when I was eating there and the plane suddenly dropped and there was a bit of a rattle, etc. And I imagine that this is the end of the world. So you can at times imagine all kinds of things. You've got this terrible, vivid imagination in which maybe you anticipate the worst. So that compounds the trials that you undergo. The dark can be alarming and it can be scary, this unknown. But you see, the psalmist says, I will fear no evil. Even when one walks through the darkness in the valley. But then there's something else which the phrase suggests, and that is danger. Here are the valleys. And the valleys in Israel, as I indicated earlier, are like narrow gorges. The deep-sided cliffs are quite dangerous. The ledges on which one may walk are very precarious. And even caves that you would find along the way could hide thieves. The thick undergrowth that you would pass had predators, and they stalked the sheep. The valleys could be dangerous places to be in. But the psalmist says, I will fear no evil. The darkness and the dangers, very real, not imagined, but very real dangers, I will fear no evil. But then, of course, it does have something to say about death. No one can avoid descending into the valley of death, but only for the sheep is it a shadow. Notice it talks about the shadow of death. That's what it is. And it's only the sheep who will experience the shadow of death. And we can descend into the valley because that's all it is. It's just a shadow and it's safe to descend into the valley. Only the sheep can say in the presence of the shepherd, whom they follow, and this is why I read 1 Corinthians 15 earlier on, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We, in the face of the unknown, are sometimes a little timid, rather like Christian who was on the verge of the river that had to be crossed in order that one could get to the other side. And he wondered where he might be able to place his feet, as it were. Would he be swept away in the current? Would he be overcome, as it were, in a flood? Would he be brought safely, having come so far to that celestial city? Would he hear the trumpeters on the other side? Well, sometimes we're just like Christian, and we're a little timid. And that's because of the infirmities of the flesh. But the psalmist says, I will fear no evil. Not even when I descend into the valley, when maybe it's very dark, when certainly it is very dangerous, and when death faces me in the eyes. We don't know what a day may bring forth, but some of us, as we count our years, realize that if it were turned into days, maybe we have 3,000 plus days left, or maybe less than that. We just don't know what a day may bring forth. But I am certainly to number my days and to apply my heart unto wisdom, that when that moment comes and when that hour strikes, I will be immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he will carry me from this room of my present experience into the other. Rather like a child who falls asleep in the lounge, and dad comes along, and in his strong arms he lifts up the unconscious bairn, the boy or the girl, the son or the daughter, and carries him or her, without their knowing, to their bedroom. And they wake up in the morning, and that's where they were meant to be. And so it is, even in death, our Heavenly Father, he will indeed summon us at the moment which is appointed for us. And in a sense, he will send the angels, if you like, and they will wrap us in their arms and carry us from the one room, the room of this present experience, into that place where there are many dwelling places, many mansions. For the Lord Jesus Christ himself has said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now the sheep then will pass through the valley, but not as Stoics, not with the upper lip kind of attitude at all, not without any emotion. Sometimes they will come and some of them will tremble a little. They will hear the whispers of the adversary throwing mud in their face, bringing up the past. But they will be able, by virtue of the grace of the Lord Jesus, to look him in the face and say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. It is Christ who died. It is he who rose again. Who will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my only dress, its flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And my resting place, as I've said very often here, my resting place in the end, wherever it may be, will be where I found rest 50 years ago or 20 years ago or 10 years ago. And that is at the foot of the cross. It's there that I found rest. I was made aware that I was a sinner, that I needed a Savior. And Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. I trust his promises, and therefore I need fear no evil. I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've made reference on other occasions to Stonewall Jackson, who on his deathbed was in a delirium, and he was imagining in his mind that he was still leading his troops. Stonewall Jackson was one of the Confederate generals in the Civil War in the 19th century in America. And there he was on his deathbed, and he was tossing backwards and forwards, but imagining in his mind that he was nonetheless still leading his troops. And he wanted to lead them to rest. And running between them and the bank on the other side, there was this river. And he says to them, let us cross the river and rest under the shade of the trees. And he died. And you see, that's for us. We ourselves cross the river. And we rest, as it were, under the shadow of the trees on the other side. In that parkland, where there is a river there in the midst of the city, and there are trees on either side. And so by the grace of God, we shall cross the river. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. You see, we have peace. And secondly, we have his presence. Why is it that we will fear no evil? Because he says, thou art with me. Thou art with me. And the shepherd's name who guides the sheep is Emmanuel, which means God with us. To remember what God says in Isaiah, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Again in Isaiah, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And you see, we ask, what is the guarantee of his presence? His faithfulness, the character of God, his faithfulness, and the trustworthiness, the reliability of his own word. You know, we are able to say, as is sort of pointed out in Hebrews 13:5, we can say, thou art with me. How can we say that? Well, because he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. He has said that. Because he has said that, I will never leave you or forsake you, I can say, thou art with me. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now, sometimes people say, and it's very interesting in our day, they say, I don't feel he is with me. You may not feel, even this morning, that he is with us. or very often you don't feel that he is with you. But you know, in the Word of God, he has never anywhere, as far as I can recall, he hasn't promised you warm, fuzzy feelings as a sense of his presence. He has given you his word. He says, I am with you. Now, do you believe that or don't you? Or must you have, as it were, some sort of feeling that he is with you, and even that he is with us? You know, people sometimes come into a place of worship, but I didn't feel God was there. I didn't feel his presence. Well, who said that you were going to feel his presence? And if you felt anything at all, how do you know it was God's presence that you were feeling? The feeling that you had might have something to do with what you ate this morning before you came out. You don't base it upon feelings. Today, we're very sort of emotional, feeling, subjective, kind of centered in a way. I've got to have the feeling. Did I feel good or didn't I feel good? Well, if everything's based upon feeling, then marriages are not going to last too long, are they? Because I don't always feel, as it were, madly in love. Life just carries on in a very normal way, etc. It's not the feeling, it's the fact that you are bound together in a covenant relationship and you love a person. Whether you feel you're madly in love because it's the first day of your honeymoon or not. Honeymoons don't last, thankfully. We come down to earth once again after having been lifted up, as it were, in ecstasy and euphoria. But we couldn't, as it were, endure that for long. We would be worn out and dead in months, and they'll be burying us for 6 months after the wedding. So we don't always go by feelings. It's rather like Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know whether you've ever seen the film Fiddler on the Roof, but I recommend it to you very much. It is quite a delightful account of a family and all the trials that they go through. And then you find that the father, the husband in the house, asks his wife, do you love me? And she kind of raises her eyebrows and says, what are you talking about? Do I love him? I've been married to the jerk for 25 years anyway, all right? And I've washed his socks, and I've darned his socks, and I've washed his shirts, and I've made food and made his bed and brought children into the world. What's he talking about? So he was wondering whether she felt it, but she didn't actually feel it, but she could look at all the things that she had done, and he could look at all the things that he had done. And so in the end, he comes to the conclusion, well, I suppose we do love one another, because these are the things that we do for one another. It's not based upon feeling merely. I'm not saying that the feeling isn't there or ought not to be there, but it's not the main and the principal thing. And so you see, it's not whether you feel anything or not. He has said, I will be with you. You say, I don't see signs of his presence. Well, he hasn't promised you any signs of his presence, has he? He's given you his word. He says to the church, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He has promised. Yeah, but what happens if you're laboring in North Africa for 8 years, and you see no signs of his presence? Well, of course, if you go by church growth sort of manuals and conferences and conventions, you're an utter failure. If you're going to, as it were, assess the success of something on the basis of a pragmatic view of life, namely, if it works, it produces results. No results, therefore it doesn't work. You better try something else. Then you may have a sense of failure and disappointment, and maybe a sense that you're in the wrong place and you should get out of there. Well, one of the missionaries was there for 8 to 10 years, saw nothing until he saw his first convert. Was he a failure? God has not promised signs. What he has promised is his presence. Where is his presence? Made known to me. In the Word of God. And that's faith. I believe that he is reliable, and I believe that he is trustworthy. You say, I don't hear his voice assuring me of his presence. He hasn't said you will hear his voice. You want something audible? He hasn't said that you will hear anything audible. He has given to us a more sure word of promise because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's his promise. What more do you need? Why do you need signs? Why do you need wonders? Why do you need to feel things? Why do you need, as it were, to hear things? He has said quite clearly that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, why do we doubt his word? Why must we have something more than Moses and the prophets? Or more than the word of Jesus? Why must we have external manifestations, tangible tokens and signs and wonders, and chills and thrills, as it were, up the spine to get a sense that Jesus is with us? Isn't his word enough? Ask the question, was God with Noah? Noah, you might have argued, was a failure. Was God with Noah? What signs, what wonders, what voices were heard, as it were? Was he with Elijah and Jeremiah and Jesus? Now that my time is gone, I haven't completed it. I'm not going back to Psalm 23. But we do have his protection. Let me just draw attention. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He guards me. And he guides me. I have his provision in verse 5 that here is a table that is prepared for me in the presence of my enemies. Some short points, a miraculous provision. You prepare a table. A magnificent provision, anointed with oil. A magnanimous provision. My cup runs over. It is full to the brim. And then finally we have a glorious prospect in verse 6. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The shepherd is before me. Goodness and mercy take up the rear, and I am encircled and I am encompassed by the grace and the favor of God. For how long? All the days of my life. On the mountaintop, down in the valley. And there before me is the prospect of assembly with God's people. David no doubt longed to be in the temple precincts. No longer he doubted to go with the crowd up to the house of God. But this may well be a type even of our ultimate and latter end, when through death we pass through a door, through that portal, into that glorious kingdom, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, my Father's house. Is the Lord your shepherd? Are you walking with him? Is he walking with you? Do you know Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord? May God be pleased to grant that you will have that relationship with him, that you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall be in want of no good thing. And when I walk through this veil, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Amen.